This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. One of the subjects that I've been addressing recently is what's happening inside evangelicalism that I believe is moving us away from biblical truth and the purpose of the church. We should be about doing exactly what the early church did. They preached the whole counsel of God everywhere. They made disciples of Jesus Christ. They planted churches, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and observing the Lord's Supper and prayer. But these days, there's a growing element of leaders within evangelical circles that truly believe the purpose of the church is maybe all those things, but it's really about social justice. And more as this idea is fleshed out, we're seeing that what a lot of these truly progressive leaders mean is that we all need to shun politics unless they're liberal politics, and that supporting President Trump, for example, in any way is something of a mortal sin and probably means your salvation and certainly your biblical witness is in peril. So this is the fundamental setup they've created. You're failing as a Christian if you engage in conservative politics. So what you must do to be a good Christian is to be a liberal and make sure you're heavily involved in social justice progressivism in the political square, because that's what it means to be a Christian. Who are they kidding? What we need to understand is that we've seen this movie before. We've seen it in the social gospel movement, which decimated mainline Protestantism. We've seen it in the emergent movement of the 90s, which had a terrible effect on the younger demographics. So how do we make sure that evangelicalism remains biblically faithful in the midst of this social justice push? Well, right now, the American Pastors Network is encouraging pastors to preach God's word faithfully and to stand for biblical truth in the public square. I'm really encouraged by this because that's exactly what I think needs to be happening at a time like this. So we're going to check in today with Sam Rohr, who is president of American Pastors Network. He served as a member of the Pennsylvania House of Representatives and also co-hosts the American Pastors Network's national radio program, Stand in the Gap Today. And it's just great to welcome you back, Sam. Thank you so much for being with us.
Jan, it's great to be with you today.
I talked recently about this NPR story. I think you saw this. It had a headline, 2017 has been a rough year for evangelicals. And the thesis was basically that our year was rough because we have an identity crisis tied to Donald Trump and Roy Moore. Do you agree with that diagnosis, that that's the essence of what is ailing evangelicalism right now?
No, I don't really. I think that the fact that there's an identity crisis, meaning that that evangelicals who would subscribe to call themselves that name or what they might believe that may give them that classification, the fact that there are differences and distinctives, that's coming up in research all over. Lifeway Research, American Culture and Faith Institute with George Barna, all of these, both of these entities are finding differences. But I do not believe that it's created by the president or by Roy Moore.
Right.
Now, what I mean by that is that those two examples on a national visible stage may, in fact, be the catalyst for identifying the distinctives, but they have not created them. And ultimately, it comes back to the fact that those who say they are evangelicals, say they are born again and they're not necessarily the same, or those who say they are Christian, that's a third one, and they're not, all the three of them are not necessarily the same.
Right.
There's a wide divergence, and that is where the problem exists. And ultimately, I'll go right here with it right now, it comes back to the fact of what they believe about the authority of Scripture and God's Word. That's where it comes. We don't have a same or a similar or identical standard within those groups. So there is a divergence because of that.
There is. Would you speak to that a little bit? Because I do think that's where the fundamental problem lies. When we're talking about the divergent views on Scripture and the authority of Scripture, what do people need to know about that?
Well, I mean, first of all, it says the question should be asked is, do I really believe in the God of the Bible, or do I believe that all gods are equal?
Yeah.
I mean, frankly, there are a lot of people who actually have a God other than the God of the Bible. That's number one. Number two, do I believe that eternal life is in any way achievable other than through faith in Jesus Christ alone? because there are many who think they can work their way there.
Yes.
So there's that's the distinctive. That's the second. And then the third one is that, do I interpret and apply God's word when it comes to matters of living as God interprets them to be? In other words, do I have truly a biblical worldview and I approach life from that perspective, or do I bring into it a humanistic worldview, a self-centered worldview, try to overlay it on the scripture, and then walk away and say that I have a Christian walk?
Yes.
That, I think, those three things, if someone's aligned on who God is, if they are aligned on the concept of sin and redemption and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and they believe that God's word does in fact prescribe the distinctions and the standards for living in all aspects of life, individual, public, church, civil government, if they believe those things, I submit, Janet, that the differences go nearly to zero.
Yeah, good. That's a really good insight. So when we're looking at what's going on right now, I have watched so many mainstream outlets, I'm sure you have too, run pretty much identical pieces in which they bring forward some social justice purveyor of evangelicalism who has a platform of some sort saying, I'm not going to be an evangelical anymore because evangelical has a bad association with politics. It's always conservative politics. And we need to be about the Bible. What do you make of the fact that this seems to be a recurring theme right now every time we seem to log onto the internet?
Well, to me, when I go into that, I first, when I see the word social justice, which you cited, my antenna goes up.
Yes.
Red flag goes up. Because in reality, the research that we've done would suggest that the majority who say they are evangelicals or say they are Christian actually hold to the position of social justice, which that has to be defined. But I will say this, that social justice occurs nowhere in the Bible.
Right.
And ultimately, the concept of social justice being our goal in life as a Christian or evangelical or what one would say a follower of Jesus Christ, that is the highest order, is itself not biblical. It's the execution of the gospel, the communication of redemption through Jesus Christ, faith alone, and it is living the whole counsel of God, not parts of it, but as God defines it to be. And I can go there next, Janet, if you want, with where I think this concept of social justice has come in and where I believe it is so fatally wrong.
Yes, please do. I'd love to hear your thoughts.
Well, this is where I think it ultimately starts. Yeah, social justice, I believe, has stemmed out of the concept that we here as people have a duty to make wrongs right, but we end up determining and defining what wrong is, and we end up determining what right is. And this is where it fundamentally goes wrong, I believe. It's the failure to understand that God, in the ordering of society, has created under Jesus Christ, who is ultimate authority, four institutions of authority, all with different obligations, duties, and requirements. The individual being one, self, and we can term it self-government, self-authority. Government and authority means the very same thing. So self-authority, self-government. Then we have family, government, family, authority. Then we have civil government, authority, civil government. And then we have the church. Those four are what God has created. Each of those have a very distinctive purpose. They all are answerable to the God of heaven, to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that, but they all have clearly distinctive roles. And when the church steps into the role of civil government, or civil government, which we see today through a socialistic mentality, steps into the church or steps into the family and attempts to tell them or the individual what they ought to do and violates God's order, that's where the concept of social justice comes. That's why it can never be effectuated. Social justice will always lead to socialism, and that's not biblical, but it's a violation of the understanding of God as ordered society. So that concept of authority, the jurisdictions, to me, Janet, has been one of the most profound concepts, most misunderstood by many that I've talked with in government and in the pulpit.
You're so right, Sam. We're going to go to a very quick break. Sam Rohrer with us from American Pastors Network. We'll come right back on Janet Mefford Today. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, were her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $107 a month for a single, up to $449 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. That number again, 855-585-4237 or libertyhealthshare.org. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Janet Mefford Today. Sam Rohrer, my guest, president of American Pastors Network, and we are talking about 2017. We're looking back a little bit. Was it a rough year for evangelicals? Well, I would say in some ways, yes, it really was, but it depends on which sort of evangelical you're talking to. Those who are most often quoted in the media these days tend to take this social justice angle and yell at any evangelical who happened to pull the lever for Trump in the presidential election or Roy Moore in the Alabama Senate race. But we're talking more broadly about where the church is headed and how evangelicalism remains biblically faithful in a time in which we are constantly and increasingly hearing about our responsibility to push social justice. It's nothing new. But Sam, you were making a good point. You were talking about the four institutions that God created: the individual, obviously the family, the church, and the civil government. Now, it's kind of interesting. There was a piece in Christianity Today just a couple of days ago, and I don't know if you saw it or not, but it was an interview with Tim Keller, the president of the Gospel Coalition, and Michael Gerson, formerly from the Bush administration, talking about the need for universal benevolence and how they're upset because Trump has talked about cutting foreign aid and how this is an important part of helping the global poor and the government needs to do X, Y, and Z. And I said to myself, what in the world is going on here? I mean, are we really supposed to believe that cutting foreign aid to a terrorist harboring nation and a Christian persecuting nation like Pakistan, as the president has done, is a bad thing? But this is the kind of stuff we're seeing increasingly even in the pages of Christian magazines.
Well, you are correct. And here again, I mean, you could almost, again, I equated this earlier, that social justice is really socialism.
Yeah.
You hook the two together, they begin to make sense. Because here you come back, just take that as an example. What is the purpose of civil government? Well, civil government purpose, Romans chapter 13, are two things. Effectively, you could sum it up into one thing: to enact justice. Praise those who do well, punish those who do evil.
Right.
And inherent within that is to protect the people. There is a responsibility of those in the civil authority, or all those in authority. Parents protecting their children, pastors as shepherds protecting their flock, the individual protecting themselves. All the way through, that aspect of authority protection follows into it. But civil authority, civil government, is what's given the sword, Romans chapter 13 says. And that is the ability, that means effectively carrying out the ability to protect the people. That's why we have a military. That's why there are policemen. Now, to that extent, is there anywhere in that definition where civil government has anywhere in that definition, as laid out there or in Peter, or anywhere throughout the Old Testament, where civil government is to take the money that belongs to people and to distribute it in the form of how they determine largesse should be distributed to countries around the world? The answer is no.
No.
Well, then who is there to meet the needs of people around the world? It's the church,
yes.
And it's the individual. It's not government. So when a Donald Trump steps up and says, we want to cut foreign aid, is he on solid biblical ground? The answer is 100%
yes.
On solid biblical ground.
Right.
And when evangelical types or leaders stand up and say, yeah, but our role is to care for the poor, they are denying what the Bible says. The answer is the church and individuals with the neighbor next door are to care for the poor. Yes, we do, but not government. And this distinctive, Janet, is so significant that when it's understood, you understand what limited government means, you shrink the size of government, and you increase the size of the church. Frankly, when government years ago began to do these things, which the social justice crowd begins to think is the purpose of government, which the Bible says is not, the church backed off, and government became larger.
Yeah.
Well, of course it's going to be larger if that's going to be the case. So we need to argue, what does God say is the role of the church, the role of civil government, the role of the family, the role of the civil of self? When that's put in order, you shrink the size of government, you increase the role of the home, you increase the role of the church, and now you're beginning to function like God intends.
Yeah, very well said. Hear to what you just said. That's absolutely right. Well, another story, and I think this ties into what we were discussing earlier when I was mentioning President Trump and also Roy Moore. Christianity Today a few weeks ago also ran an article called How Black Women Saved Evangelicalism. They were referring to the Alabama Senate race. But what I found so interesting was how they made the comment that black women saved evangelicalism, not saved an election, not saved their state. They saved evangelicalism by voting for Doug Jones. Now, just think about that for a moment, Sam. If we were to make the case that anybody saved evangelicalism by voting for fill in the blank, that's ridiculous, because evangelicalism is biblically defined. It's not defined by who we're voting for. But in this case, it's even worse, because what they're saying is, by voting for Doug Jones, who's pro-abortion, pro-gay marriage, pro-progressivism, that's a good thing for evangelicalism. The mixing of categories here, I think, is extremely concerning.
It's extremely concerning, and because I don't know exactly who made that quote, I'll make this statement. Whoever made that statement demonstrates their lack of knowledge of God's word, which is the basis for determining whether one is a Christian or not.
Yes.
And I'm going to go there first. I frankly prefer to be called a Christian. That's what the Bible says.
Yes.
Evangelical tends to be a man-made description. And obviously what we're finding is that you can define it almost whatever you want it to find, but define it to be. But Christian, according to the Bible, means one thing. I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe that he's the Redeemer of mankind, and he was sent by his Father who loved the world so much, and that faith in him alone is what gets us to heaven. That's why a person is called a Christian. That's frankly what I prefer to be called, but that person designates and demonstrates that they do not know what the Bible says.
Right. Well, it's John C. Richards, Jr., Managing Director of the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College. That's who wrote it. So you can take that for what it's worth, but that's who wrote it. Well, now, when you are pushing this new initiative, and I think this is so great what you're doing at the American Pastors Network. You are very concerned, I know, and your passion is making sure that pastors are faithfully serving God and ministering to the congregations that they serve and speaking biblical truth in the public square. Talk a little bit about where you would like to see, especially biblically faithful pastors, go in 2018 and how your initiative ties into it.
Well, what we are encouraging pastors to do is what happens to be that 92% of the pews in America want desperately, and that is for their pastors to take biblical principles, what the Bible says, and apply it to the issues of the day. This, what we're talking about here,
right,
is an issue of the day.
That's it.
As an example. But what does the Bible say about what it means to be a Christian? What does the Bible say about what it means to be salt and light in the community? What does the Bible say about us touching the culture? Do we have a responsibility? Do we not have a responsibility? How should we do that? The pew is desperate, but yet less than 9%, Janet, of the pulpits of America will engage on that level. The result is that we are starving the people in the pew with knowledge. And it's what I think Hosea talks about, that our people perish for lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? The knowledge of the truth of God's Word. Do we believe that the Bible speaks to all issues of life? Well, most would say yes. Well, then why in the world aren't we actually applying it?
Right.
We're saying the pastors in the pulpit, the shepherds of the flock, must feed the sheep, connect the principles, protect the sheep by protecting the principles so they know how to think and act in this world. That is what we're calling on pastors to do. Don't be afraid of controversy. Be more concerned about fearing God and standing for truth than fearing some resistance or controversy from someone in the pew. God is going to hold every pulpit, every parent, every person in authority for how they handle God's Word. And it's not half of God's Word, 25% of it. It is all of it that's got to be applied.
Amen. That's excellent. And I think it couldn't come at a more important time, because as I'm seeing and as we've been discussing, we don't just face hostility outside the walls of the church. We're facing it inside the church. I hate saying that because I wish it weren't the case, but yet we've been warned by Scripture that false teachers come and wolves come in the midst and act like they are actually faithful shepherds, and they're not. And we are really at a critical time, Sam, I think, in church history in America, as we see some of these very important issues that we are going to have to address from God's Word. And at this juncture, we're not addressing them to the degree that I think they need to be addressed. Do you see this as the way forward, that pastors just get serious about equipping the saints for the work of ministry and teaching them how to think again from a biblical perspective?
I absolutely do, and I am actually saying that the state of the church in America is on life support. I say that for this reason. When I look and I say, from God's perspective, how would he describe the health of the American church? Well, the things we're talking about would say not very healthy. Matter of fact, when I go to the Revelation chapter 3 and I look at the book at the church of Laodicea, who says we're rich, we have wealth, we have everything all under control, and God says you do not, you're naked, you're destitute, you are of great need, come to me, he says. I believe the American church fits the description of Laodicea, who thinks everything is fine, but they don't recognize they have no spiritual clothes. They have no real covering, and they're not rich. They're very, very poor. And I hold that at the foot of the pulpits of America and every mom and dad in the home. Mom and dads in the home, they can't blame their decisions on the pulpit alone, but the pulpits are going to answer to God for what they have done or not done. And right now, if God looks at the church in America, we are a sick, weak church in America. That is my greatest concern, and that's my greatest challenge and hope for pastors in the pulpit, that they sense and feel that and rise to the occasion of once again preaching righteousness thundering from the pulpits of America.
Amen. So well said, Sam. Check them out. AmericanPastorsNetwork.net is the website. Sam Rohrer with us. Always a delight. Sam, God bless you. Thank you so much for being with us.
You're welcome, Janet.
All right. God bless, and we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford today. As long as we're on the subject of where evangelicalism is headed, I think on the issue of sexual abuse, we still have miles and miles and miles and miles to go. And I say this because of something that occurred over the weekend that I am still appalled by, absolutely appalled by. It has to do with a particular sexual assault that took place 20 years ago against a girl, now a woman by the name of Jules Woodson. Her story has come out in recent days. And she had reported via the blogs who cover abuse survival stories that she had been a 17-year-old youth group member at a church in Texas called Woodlands Parkway Baptist Church. It's now called Stonebridge Church. And she was taken in a car by her youth pastor at the time, Andy Savage, and she was sexually assaulted in a remote location. And then when she told the pastors at her church, she was shamed and silenced. And then Andy Savage was ceremoniously let go, as Patheos reports, sent home to Memphis. And now he's risen to a level of evangelical prominence, publishing books, releasing podcasts, and taking the role of teaching pastor at High Point Church in Memphis, which is a megachurch. Now, we know, and I've mentioned this over the years so many times, I don't even remember how many times I've ever said it, but when I go back to the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, I cannot help but continue to stress the same point I've been making for years about this, and sometimes I feel like it just falls on deaf ears because people don't care. But when we talk about the qualifications for a pastor, they're right there. An overseer must be above reproach. That's the first line in chapter 3 of Paul's first letter to Timothy. There it is. He's supposed to be above reproach and respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, all the rest. There are also qualifications that call for him to be somebody who has a good reputation with outsiders. So if you have a situation in which a sexual assault has occurred, would that not be occasion for the pastor to step down from the ministry? Seems like a no-brainer to me, but that isn't what happened. Now, you can read Jules' story online in detail. It's very long, and I don't have time to read the entire thing. You got the gist of it. But basically what has happened now is that the church has responded. They addressed this in one of their services on Sunday. I think, I don't know, maybe more than one. I watched the video from one of the services where this took place. And I just have to be gut level honest here. The level of manipulation, avoidance, victim shaming, you know, rearranging and deflecting and diverting attention, it was just unbelievable to me. And I've seen some of these sort of manipulative situations where a church is having a PR crisis and they just want it to go away. So they do this and that and the other thing. This was one of the worst I've ever seen. It really was. Because to me, when you have a situation involving sexual assault, you're done. There's just no two ways about it. If you're a pastor, you're done. That's it. You've scandalized the ministry. You're hurting the church. You're hurting the witness of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. Doesn't mean that the Lord can't heal you. Doesn't mean that you can't somehow do what is right for the victim to the best of your ability. Turn yourself into the police, pay for her counseling or what have you. There are all sorts of things you can do as a human being to try to right the wrong as much as possible, but that's really not what happened. So I'm going to play some of these cuts for you from the service at High Point Church in Memphis. Lead pastor Chris Conley made the first statement to the congregation, and I want you to take note as you're listening to what he says. Note the mood music and the therapeutic language that I think serve as tactics of manipulation. Listen to cut one.
I want you to hear this. There is room to disagree. We understand that this is not just a right and wrong issue, though there was something definitely wrong. But it's an issue that touches our feelings strongly. It's an issue that touches our heart and our emotions strongly. And we have to all process our emotions, and we have to go through the different phases of working through something. So we don't expect everyone to be on the same page at the same time. There is room for people here to work through this in their own way. There is room to disagree but still respect one another. There is room at times to disagree and still love one another. And I believe it is very, very possible, and what I pray that everyone will see is that for every single person, no one here is choosing any side but God's side. And God's side is that he is for Miss Woodson. 1,000% we want, Andy wants, Chris Conley wants, High Point Church wants, every church in existence wants healing for Miss Woodson and for anyone who has ever suffered in any way. So we want to be unified, and we want to take the time for people to work through this, to heal in their own way, and ultimately we want to be a source of healing.
Why in the world is he going on and on and on about the congregation healing and being a source of healing, and it's all about healing, and it's not about, you know, processing and working through phases. It's not about feelings and emotions. And it certainly is wrong for him to have said, this is not just a right and wrong issue. Actually, it is. It's a right and wrong issue, because you have a pastor who sexually assaulted a 17-year-old that should have ended his ministry, period, end of story. That's it. This isn't complicated. But it's all about setting the stage with that soft, moving music in the background. You can just see the people in the congregation mesmerized by the emotion of the moment. Sure, because what do you want in that moment? You want people to feel what you want them to feel. You don't want them to think what you don't want them to think. You don't want them to have critical analysis of a very clear-cut moral issue and feel the righteous outrage that any Christian should feel over a situation like this. No, you want to temper them. You want to calm them down and make sure that they're being controlled and their emotions are being controlled. That's what's so darn outrageous about it. It makes me crazy to think about this. So now Teaching Pastor Andy Savage was next. And obviously I'm not playing all of this audio. There's way too much of it to go through. You can listen to it online if you'd like. But Andy Savage read a statement of his own talking about what happened, and listen to how he refers to this assault that he admits that he did 20 years ago. Listen to cut two.
As a college student on staff at a church in Texas more than 20 years ago, I regretfully had a sexual incident with a female high school senior in the church. I apologized and sought forgiveness from her, her parents, her discipleship group, the church staff, and the church leadership, who informed the congregation. In agreement with wise counsel, I took every step to respond in a biblical way. I resigned from ministry and moved back home to Memphis. I accepted full responsibility for my actions. I was and remain very remorseful for the incident and deeply regret the pain I caused her and her family, as well as the pain I caused the church and God's kingdom.
Okay, a couple of points on this. First of all, what occurred was not a sexual incident. Talk about the softening of the language. Sexual incident. It was sexual assault. I cannot go into the details of what occurred here specifically because this is a family show. You can read it for yourself if you want to find out exactly what transpired, but it was a crime. It was not an incident. It was a crime. And even if you apply incident to some aspects of a legal violation, we're talking about something along the lines of a parking ticket when you're referring to an incident, not a sexual assault. I mean, the minimizing, I regretfully had a sexual incident. That's the distancing language. He didn't say, I assaulted a young lady. Isn't that what happened? Yes, he admits that's what happened. I regretfully had the passive voice. I regretfully had a sexual incident. He didn't have it. You committed a crime against the girl. You violated the girl. You broke trust with the girl. You were a pastor and you did something that was absolutely unconscionable. And now, having to face up to it, he's talking about the fact that he owned up to it. Well, according to the victim, he didn't. In fact, there's a copy of her email on the internet that she sent to him on December 1st. And she said to him, do you remember that night that you were supposed to drive me home from church and instead drove me to a deserted back road and sexually assaulted me? And goes on and says more things. She received no response. No response. He didn't write back. And now he's standing in front of his church and saying, I took full responsibility for my actions. Well, the church that was overseeing him at the time this occurred didn't tell the congregation fully what happened. They made them believe that it was over an innocent kiss. And here the victim has been sitting with this information for so long and hurting for so long, and that's the reaction, and it gets worse. We're going to take a break. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today right after this. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is Ann's story.
I had numerous credit cards and I was struggling with paying them off. I had heard about Trinity, so I made the call. They took care of all of my credit cards and now I am completely debt free. The people at Trinity are very friendly. They will do whatever you need them to do in order for you to feel better about being in a very difficult place. My name is Ann, and thanks to Trinity, I'm debt free for keeps.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your account, put a stop to late fees, and drastically reduce your interest. There is hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. Janet Mefford today is proud to partner with Preborn to help save babies' lives.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different. 80% of the time, she'll choose life.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? A $140 sponsorship gives five babies a chance at life, and you'll get a picture of the babies' lives that were saved. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now 855-601-BABY or 855-601-2229 or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today talking about a very serious problem in the church, and it goes way beyond just one church. I've been covering this subject for at least the last 5 years, and I hate this subject, but unfortunately it keeps rearing its ugly head and there are victims involved. And so I want to do all I can as a Christian to stand up for those victims. I think that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be the safest place anybody could ever be. And if anything transpires in the way of sexual abuse against whether it's a minor or an adult, that the church should be the most on top of it of any institution in society, tending to the harm that has been brought and perpetrated against victims and having a zero tolerance policy with any predator in the pulpit. Period. Why? Not just because it's the right thing to do. Not just because we have to have higher standards than the world and be in full compliance with the law on reporting abuse and crimes that were committed, but also because of the witness of the gospel. We do serious injury and irreparable harm to the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ when we tolerate this stuff. And I really feel sick when I'm listening to this service that took place on Sunday at High Point Church in Memphis. Just to recap, Andy Savage, the teaching pastor there, it was recently unveiled that he had sexually assaulted a 17-year-old girl 20 years ago as a youth pastor. He had left that church. The church didn't explain to the congregation why he was leaving the church. And he surfaced again as a pastor now at High Point Church in Memphis, and they addressed this during their service, but very poorly. This, to me, should have been a very short service. Andy Savage walks up to the pulpit and says, "I am so sorry for my sin. I am sorry for not telling you about my sin. I never had any business going back to the ministry. I have sinned against you, but more importantly, I've sinned against God. I seek his forgiveness. I seek your forgiveness. And out of respect for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hereby resign. And I would ask you to please pray for me and my family. And please pray for the girl I harmed, the girl I sexually assaulted, and I'm going to do all I can in my power to pay for her counseling or any need that she has in the aftermath, and I'm going to cooperate fully with legal authorities on this matter insofar as it's necessary." That's it. And then you walk off stage, and there's no mood music, and there's no standing ovation, which, by the way, was what occurred at this church after he got through with his sort of apology that wasn't really telling the whole story. This is Andy Savage again from Sunday. Listen to cut three.
When this happened 20 plus years ago, I did everything I knew to do under the counsel I was given to cooperate with those involved, to repent of my sins, take responsibility for my actions, and seek forgiveness. I never sought to cover this up. The counsel of those around me in leadership and through resigning from my ministry and me moving home, seemed to provide appropriate space for each of us to heal among our respective families. In hindsight, I see that more could have been done for Jules. I am truly sorry more was not done. Until now, I did not know there was unfinished business with Jules. So today I say, Jules, I am deeply sorry for my actions 20 years ago. I remain committed to cooperate with you toward forgiveness and healing. And I mean that.
Okay, but here's the deal. If he never sought to cover it up, then how come the previous church didn't know? And how come he continued on in the ministry without his current church knowing? And by the way, why didn't he answer her email of December 1st? He never wrote back to her. I'm sorry, more was not done. There's the passive voice again. More was not done. No, you did it. You didn't do it. You know, how is this repentance? Repentance, in a way, when you think back to the old discussions about the pornography commission during the Reagan years and the famous line that I don't know what pornography is, but I know it when I see it. You remember that? Sort of applies here. There's no prescription when you're repenting that you have to say X, Y, and Z in a specific way, but you know repentance when you hear it. And that didn't really sound like full repentance, especially as you listen to what the rest of the service went like. Here's Chris Conley again, the lead pastor takes over, and oh man, at one point he has a rock and he's trying to make an analogy about the woman caught in adultery as if Savage is the victim rather than the girl. It's just unbelievable. Here he's talking about what the church should do in this kind of situation and really deflects the seriousness of it. This is cut four.
So what is our responsibility in this situation? Our responsibility is that we must take God's side. Now, what is God's side? Does God want us to criticize people? Does he want us to criticize Andy and discount what confession, forgiveness, and repentance is all about and about the fruit that is in keeping with that? Does he want us to criticize others? And if he does, how much criticism is enough?
Okay, again, we're not dealing with the subject on the table here. Does God want us to criticize people? We need to be on God's side. Doesn't repentance and forgiveness mean anything? Sir, you need to engage with the texts that are appropriate in a situation like this, which you didn't do. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. There are standards for a minister of the gospel that have to be met. They are primarily character standards, and Andy Savage does not meet them and didn't meet them when he came on staff with your church, and you're culpable. So, you know, anybody who is culpable in bringing him into the ministry there, who knew, and he said that we weren't uninformed, then what are you doing? What are you doing? And what about the potential harm for somebody else? If you have somebody who has a past like that and you put them in ministry and the congregation doesn't know, do you know what the statistics are on the likelihood of something happening again at the recidivism rate? Now, I'm not saying that he's done anything since then, but it's foolish. Why in the world would you put your congregation at risk? There's so many problems here. This is the worst one. This is Conley. I don't even want to introduce this clip. Just listen to this. Cut five.
I do not blindly support him. I support him knowing him better than any person besides Amanda Savage. And so I support him with great confidence because I do know him so well. Does God want us to throw stones? And so who should I throw the stone at? Can you imagine what has to take place in the heart of an individual to pick up a stone and to just pick it up with the intention of actually throwing a stone at someone?
Okay, again, what he's trying to do is manipulate people's emotions. If you feel any anger, if you feel any proper moral outrage over the fact that you've just discovered that your church has been non-forthcoming about your pastor having sexually assaulted a 17-year-old, if you have any sort of inclination to feel moral outrage, then you need to remember that you're nothing better than a Pharisee throwing stones at a woman caught in adultery. Okay, that's not analogous. He is not the woman caught in adultery. You know what I'm saying? Manipulation, manipulation, manipulation. Is it more about keeping the corporation going, the corporation of the megachurch going? Because that's what it looks like. It looks like PR spin par excellence. And after Savage gave his statement, you had the congregation standing up and cheering and applauding him. What in the world are you doing? Weep, wail, and mourn, folks. Weep, wail, and mourn. And what is this whole idea that you somehow have a divine right to the pastorate? This is a point John Armstrong made in his book, great book called Can Fallen Pastors Be Restored? I dug this out after this was going on. He talks about the history of Christianity and how it was the overwhelming consensus throughout church history that if you had a scandalous sexual sin in the pulpit, you were finished. He says ordaining bodies and related documents should state much more clearly that should the pastor discredit himself through any scandalous sin, such as becoming disqualified through sexual promiscuity, he would willingly give up his ordination. If he will not submit to this, he should not be ordained, since he fails to understand the gravity of either his call or the office he is about to enter. And if he will not surrender his ordination, then it must be taken away through proper church procedure. As I hope it is apparent by now, the potential for later restoration to pastoral office and ministry should be seriously doubted. The sexually fallen pastor might find new venues for Christian service that will be extremely encouraging to him and others. Indeed, in time, he should be encouraged, like all members of the church, to use his gifts in the service of others. But the use of the teaching gifts is never synonymous with being a pastor in the New Testament. What must be challenged in our present practice is not a man's restoration to God, nor his restoration to wife and family, or even to the church. We must challenge the idea that in most cases, he can requalify for pastoral ministry. You can't. You can't. He says, today it's frequently argued the church needs this gifted pastor. If you disqualify an adulterous pastor as a matter of general policy or approach to this sin, then you deny the church of some of her most gifted and needed leadership. It's the same arguments over and over and over. And his quote on this was, we seem to find arguments that basically have this idea that you have a right to the office. It's about you. You have the gifts. You have the talent. People love you. You've been there a while. You're a good guy. You should stay. Why would you resign? You should resign because you're ashamed. Is that wrong to say? If you're ashamed and you are repentant and you're ashamed, then it's a no-brainer. You step down. You step down for the sake of the ministry, you step down for the sake of your own repentance, and you step down for the sake of the church and the proclamation of the gospel and the reputation of the church. That's why you step down, and I hope you will. They really blew it on Sunday, but pray for this church and pray for these people to be able to see very clearly from God's word how these sorts of things ought to be handled. Hey, thanks a lot for being with us here on Janet Mefford Today. We're out of time. God bless you. This hour of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization that helps people struggling with credit card debt. Their number, 800-793-8752. That's 800-793-8752 or trinitycredit.org.